All right, so here we are. We have come down the home stretch, right? I just want to remind you of the ground that we have covered. We began this letter with Jesus speaking to his churches, right? The seven churches, which really represent the universal church. And who can tell me what is the character of those seven churches? There's kind of a range within those seven churches. What is the range, the state, the character of the seven churches to whom Jesus speaks? He holds them in his hand as their sovereign, and he is in the midst of them as their savior. What is the character of these churches? Can you remember? Two churches that are faithful. They are given accommodation. There's not a critical word said. It's really remarkable. What else? Okay, close. Three churches in the middle that fall into that category, right? No, that's good, that's good. So they got two churches, faithful. Three churches in the middle that are kind of a mixed bag of faithful and called to repentance. And then you have two churches that are what? Not so good, right? They're in real spiritual danger. And what then is the fundamental call to the churches that are walking in faithfulness? Well, first of all, before I say that, how are those churches doing from a worldly perspective? The faithful churches are not doing great. They're suffering, they're poor, they're of little account, they're persecuted and threatened with more persecution, right? So what is the fundamental call of the book of Revelation to those faithful churches? Persevere. That's right. So the word to the churches is really a twofold word. On the one hand, there is the call to persevere in faith and faithfulness, right? And then, what are the churches that are not walking with the Lord? Well, for one thing, how are they doing from the outside? They seem to be doing all right. They seem to have wealth. They think very highly of themselves. They say, we don't even have any needs. This is great. We're doing great. But they're not walking with the Lord. And what is the fundamental call to those unfaithful churches? Repent. Repent. Wake up, right? So this book is really driven by a twofold pastoral concern. The call is to persevere in faithfulness, right? And repent from unfaithfulness, right? And the entire book, right, is animating these two pastoral calls with a series of visions, right? There's a series of visions which are meant to animate and drive home this message, the call to perseverance and the call to faith, right? And so we go through these scenes. The Lord is on his throne, right? He rules and reigns, and God is executing the Father is on the throne, and Christ is the one who is taking the scrolls, able to execute God's purposes unto the end of time in history. And so we have a series of visions. And this would just make me so happy. What is the overarching theme, constellation of themes, of all the visions? What's that? Judgment and salvation coming from whom? Christ on his throne, right? So because this is what you need to know. If you are engaging in faithful obedience to Christ, but you're suffering, what do you need to know? Christ is sovereign. He's in control. He's ruling and reigning. He will bring judgment to all those who are persecuting the church, and he will save all of his people. That vision of Christ on the throne, ruling, reigning, and coming to bring judgment and salvation will fuel perseverance. And if you're not walking with the Lord, if you're not walking in faith and obedience, then the knowledge that Christ is on the throne, coming again to bring full and complete judgment and salvation, is meant to motivate you to repent. Because right now it may seem like, hey, I got the tiger by the tail. Right? I have no needs. I'm wealthy. I'm doing great. But Christ is on the throne. He sees, he knows, and he's coming to bring judgment on all those who are his enemies and all those who oppose him. So this is the theme of Revelation. It is Christ on the throne, ruling and reigning, coming again to bring full and complete judgment and full and complete salvation, right? And we get this in a series of visions, right? We get the seven seals. Just help me out, make me feel good about myself for a moment. What is the message of the seven seals? Comprehensive judgment and salvation flowing from whom? Christ on his throne. All right, here we go. Then we have the seven trumpets. You can see where I'm going with this, people. Help me out. What is the message of the seven trumpets? That's right. That's right. Then we have the seven symbolic histories. What is the message of the seven symbolic histories? Comprehensive judgment and salvation flowing forth from Christ who rules and reigns on his throne. I won't make you do this every single time. But then we have the seven bowls, right? Which has, I'll just say, the same driving message. Okay. Then we have Babylon and the bride, right? This is 17 through 19, first part of 19. Same comprehensive message, right? Then we have the rider on the horse, right? Same comprehensive message. And now we're coming to the final vision cycle. How many vision cycles does that make? Seven, right? Not accidental, not accidental. And so what I would argue is that 20 and 21 really fit together as a comprehensive vision cycle. Now let's review what we talked about last time in 20. What is the major theme of chapter 20, right? Chapter 20 starts off talking about this thousand-year reign, right? So this is the big millennium chapter. The only chapter in the whole Bible that talks about this millennium, right? But, so we said, what happens during this thousand-year reign? There are two major things that are true about this thousand-year reign. What's the first one? Satan is bound. So for this thousand-year period, Satan is bound, and he is bound for what purpose? This is key. Because if we don't get this right, then people are like, Satan can't possibly be bound, right? I was talking with some high school kids, and they said, how can Satan be bound if there's so much evil in the world? Yes, but for what purpose is Satan bound according to this vision? So that he can no longer deceive the nations, right? So that Satan is bound. This coincides, I would argue, with the first advent of Christ, right? Because we learn in Mark 2 that part of Jesus' mission as part of his first advent, his coming, his death, and his resurrection is to do what? Bind up the strong man so that he might do what? Plunder his house, which is what? Yeah, and ultimately people, right? He's coming to save those who are in bondage to Satan by binding him. So that this language corresponds. He can no longer deceive the nations, right? Jesus has bound Satan in his first advent, right? Not so that he can do nothing, but so that he can no longer deceive the nations in a comprehensive way, and that now the gospel message can go forth and plunder his possessions, right? And then you say, well, has that happened? Absolutely, it has happened, right? From the creation of the world to the first advent of Christ, how fruitful was the gospel in the world among the nations? Almost nothing to speak of, right? You know, Ruth, right? Singular. We're talking about singular people getting saved, right? From the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit, the binding of Satan, how fruitful has the gospel been among the nations? Exceedingly fruitful, almost immediately following forth from the binding of Satan and his inability to bind the nations, the gospel goes forth to the nations so that even by the end of Acts, it can be said that the nations have received the gospel. They've heard it and believed, and it's going forth even to the very ends of the earth, okay? So Satan is bound. What's the other thing that happens during this thousand-year reign? Okay, so that you have these thrones, okay? And everywhere we encounter thrones in the book of Revelation, where are they? In heaven. So there are thrones, I think we can add, in heaven. And who's there in this position? It's Christ, ruling and reigning with those who have experienced the first resurrection. Which, I would argue, is, what is this first resurrection? Not a bodily resurrection, because Christ is not yet returned and the dead have not yet been raised. But it is a real resurrection in that those who have died have gone to be with the Lord in glory and in life, right? The author of Revelation, of the book of Revelation, I think it's the Apostle John, right? I think that's the John we're talking about. This is the same kind of thing that I think John writes about in John 11, in which he says, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. Right? So I think that's what's being talked about here. Those who have died, those martyrs, they live. They have gone into glory where they are present with Christ, ruling and reigning with him. Awesome. And just remember, what is the theme of every single vision? Okay, don't get to the comprehensive judgment and salvation yet. What is the theme? But comprehensive, which does what? Comprehensive judgment, salvation, which flows from who? Christ, who rules and reigns on his throne. What do we have here in this vision so far? What's that? We have thrones in heaven where Christ is ruling and reigning, right? When is he ruling and reigning? Right now. He is ruling and reigning with the saints in heaven right now. That is what we've had from every vision so far. Not that someday Christ will rule and reign, but that Christ rules and reigns even now, and from his kingly authority, he is coming forth with comprehensive judgment and salvation. So, given this, what would we expect to come next in Revelation 20? That this is a picture of Christ, right, binding Satan so that he can no longer deceive the nations. That's not quite comprehensive judgment yet, but Christ is ruling and reigning in heaven. What would we expect to come forth based on the pattern that we've seen throughout the entire book? Now we would expect to see comprehensive judgment and salvation flowing forth. And what do we find in the second half of chapter 20? Right? That's, you know, what do we find in the second half of 20? Where's the emphasis fall? Definitely on comprehensive judgment, because Satan is released. He gathers the nations in one last fell swoop. And what happens? The Lord Jesus Christ, who has been ruling and reigning this whole time, really, it's the reign of Christ. Then we have the return of Christ, and he comes and he defeats all of his enemies and he casts them into the lake of fire. Satan is in there. The beast is in there. The second beast is in there. This is comprehensive judgment. And then having destroyed Satan and the beast, then we have the white throne judgment. And what is the emphasis on the white throne judgment? That everyone whose name is not written in the book of life, every single person whose name is not written in the book of life, thrown into the lake of fire. That is comprehensive judgment if I've ever seen it. Christ ruling and reigning, then he returns, and out of the authority of his reign, he brings comprehensive judgment on all of his foes. Satan, the beast, the second beast, and every single individual who is opposed to him and their names are not written in the book of life. Right? So you could say there's some salvation in there, but it's a minor kind of background note to the dominant note of comprehensive judgment. But given what we've seen, now that we've seen the reign of Christ, the return of Christ in comprehensive judgment, what would we then expect to see next? Comprehensive salvation. And what do we find in chapter 21? New heavens and the new earth, comprehensive salvation. Isn't this fun? Like, doesn't the book of Revelation just make so much sense? Right? It's not crazy, disordered stuff that you cannot possibly figure out. The book is beautiful in its order and its structure. And so here we go. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Oh yeah, we're doing fine. So Revelation 21. If you have your Bibles there, you can turn there. I think Revelation 21 is connected to 22, right? So I think there's a coherent vision that's running from the start of 20 through Revelation 22. But now we are in this, the exposition of comprehensive salvation, right? This is, and maybe this is, even though we've seen it in all the visions so far, this is perhaps the greatest, the most full-orbed explanation of this comprehensive salvation in Revelation 21 into 22. I mean, this is a chapter among chapters in the Bible, right? And I think we can divide this into three sections, okay? So the first section here, one of my spiritual gifts is the power to like suck the life out of a dry erase marker, right? I hold it in my hand and it dies, right? Actually, I think it's just because I talk too long and it dries out. But here, look at that. That's powerful. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Okay. Now here's what I'm going to argue, stay with me, is that what one of the things we've been experiencing throughout the entire book, right, is when the author says something, and then he says something again from a different angle or perspective, and then he says something again from a different angle or perspective, what do we call that? Recapitulation. And I'm going to argue that what we have here in Revelation 21 is actually, there's recapitulation at work in this chapter, in that what's going to happen here is he's going to describe to us the new heavens and the new earth, and he's going to describe it to us again, but he's going to do it differently, but he's going to say the same kind of glorious things, but said differently. And then in the conclusion, I think he's actually going to do it again, right, of Revelation 21. So let's take a look at Revelation 21 and see what the first one says. The first one, this first vision is one that we're very familiar with, I'm sure. The first seven verses are almost all, are often read at funerals. Verse 8 is generally left off, right? Unless you just want to kind of provoke people at a funeral. But let's go ahead and read it, right? So what do we have here, right? We have Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw, so here's what we have. We have this scene of the new heaven and the new earth. Let me just ask, is this the first time in the Bible that we've seen this language or this scene presented to us of the new heaven and the new earth? Given what the way Revelation functions, what's the safe answer? No. Where else are we probably seen this before? Probably in the Old Testament, right? Ezekiel is a good guess, but in this case, the actual right answer is Isaiah, right? So if you go back and you read Isaiah 65 into Isaiah 66, what is being presented there as this vision of the new heavens and the new earth, right? And this is the full flowering, consummated vision of Isaiah, right? You know, at Christmas time, we've sung this anthem on occasion. My kids love it. They complain every year we don't sing it. The dream Isaiah saw, right? This is the ultimate dream that Isaiah saw. Isaiah had a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, right? And now here it is in its full consummation, right? And so what do we see here? In this new heavens and new earth, we see as the centerpiece of this new heavens and new earth, the holy city, right? And the holy city is presented to us. It's coming down from heaven. And it's presented to us what? What does it say? It says, "This I saw the holy city, and it's presented as a bride." So that's interesting. The city is being presented as a bride. Coming down from heaven, right? Adorned for her husband, right? And then, what are the key, so let's keep that picture in our mind. What are the key features of this city? As you read there, Revelation 21 and following, right? "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So what are the key features of this scene, the new heavens and new earth with its capital glory and the holy city prepared as a bride? What is the key feature of this city, according to what we just read? Okay? This is true, right? There is no death. I'm going to argue that's a secondary feature, right? That what is, there's a whole list of things that aren't there, right? What is that list? Okay. There's no sea. I think that probably represents like no chaos, no turmoil, because the sea was a scene of like darkness and danger and, but there's no death. There's no mourning, crying, pain, right? But I'm going to argue that all of these no's are glorious, but they are a secondary feature of the greatness of this city. What is the key distinctive feature of this city? Dwight? God is there, right? So God is there, right? And what else is there? What's that? We're there, right? And so God is there dwelling with his people, right? God is there dwelling with his people. So he will be their God and they will be his people, right? Has this language occurred before? Is this the first time that this phrase has popped up in the Bible? I will be their God, they will be my people. No, where does this phrase occur? Many times. You are very safe, right? This is, you might argue, this is the theme of the whole Bible, right? That the whole point of the whole Bible is the glory of God as he dwells and communes with his people. Sin makes that impossible, so they're driven out of God's presence in the garden, and the whole of the Bible story is about God's efforts to bring his people back into communion with himself, back into the presence of God, that he may dwell with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So this is glorious, and I would argue that because now God is dwelling with his people, all of these no's, they can't be there anymore. They are banished. The effects of the curse are driven out, right? So God is there. The curse is removed. And what else is a kind of a distinctive feature of this city? God is there. There's all the happy things, right? God is there, present with his people. As a result of that, there's all these things that cannot come into this city, cannot be in this city. There cannot be mourning or crying or death in this city because God is there in the presence of his people, banishing away all those things. What else is a distinctive feature here in these verses
which we often don't like to read because it kills the happy vibe. Right. So there's what is not, there's a sense of what is not in the city, right, which is all the effects of the curse. And there's also a prominent list of those who are excluded from the city, right? So there's a description of what it's like in the city, and there's a description of who is on the outside of the city and who is unable to come in, right? So there cannot be sin or death in the city, but outside the city, right, there are those who cannot be in the city, right? And they are not in the city. Their portion is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death, right? So there's, God is with his people. There's no death in the city, but for those who are not in the city, there is the second death, okay? So the city is both a place of welcome and celebration, but it's also a place of exclusion, right? And that's what we've seen throughout the whole book, that God's coming to judge those who oppose him and to save those who trust in him, right? So here we have, in this one little scene, we have this beautiful scene of God dwelling with his people as the holy city presented as a bride, adorned for her husband, coming down from heaven, right? God is with his people in the city. There's no death in the city, but for those who are not in the city, they experience the second death. Okay? Clear? That brings us to the second one, which most people are like, this one's totally weird and I don't get it at all, right? So we come to the second one. Now this is interesting. This begins, this is 21, 9 through, what is it, 21? Yeah. Okay. Now here, let's see if we think recapitulation is at work here, right? What is being described in one of the seven angels with the seven bowls comes and speaks to me saying, come, I will show you the what? Now he's showing the bride, right? So this is, I'm showing you the holy city, which is like as a bride, like a bride coming down from heaven. Now I'm going to show you the bride. Where's the bride coming from? The bride, the wife of the Lamb, he carried me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, right? So in the first one, we have a holy city, which is presented as a bride. In this one, we have a bride, which is presented what? As a holy city, but we are pretty sure they're the same thing, right? Because both of them are what? Verse 2 and verse 10. Coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, right? Now, what is the characteristics of this city, right? Well, it has radiant glory, the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal, and it has a great high wall, okay? So it has glory, and it has this big wall. It's great, and it's high. How high is it, right? You'd have to read a little bit further. What does it say? What are the characteristics of this wall? Right? Well, we see in verse 17, he measured the wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. I'm glad to hear that. Right? Because I would not want to get bids on a place only to find out that angels' measurements are totally different than human measurements, right? I have to say, I'm not totally clear on the significance of that, other than they're the same. They're the same. But 144 cubits, right? Now, this is either 144 cubits tall or 144 cubits wide, but in any case, a cubit is about 18 inches, right? So this is what kind of wall is this? It's massive, right? The text says it's great and high, right? So we're talking about a massive wall that is surrounding the city. So it's a massive wall, right? Now let me just ask, what is the purpose of walls in ancient cities? Protection, right? They're for protection. They're to keep out that which should not be there, right? And the fact that this wall is 144 cubits, right, It could be, again, we could be talking about a literal wall that's really this high, but we've been seeing symbolic use of numbers all throughout the book. So what is significant about this number? It's 12 times 12, right? And what does 12 tend to represent throughout the whole of Scripture? The people of God, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. It represents. So what might be the significance, right, of, speak to me not just in terms of literalness, but speak to me in terms of symbolic meaning. What would be the significance of a 144-cubit wall? So when I say how high is it, I don't think the point is for you to do the math. The point is to say it's high enough, it's broad enough to protect all of God's people. The fullness of God's people are safe and secure in this city forever, right? Now that's a symbolic way of saying something that has already been said, right? What was said in the first scene? Like, the people in this city, are they safe according to the first 8 verses? Yeah, because God is there, so nothing unclean, nothing that can harm them is allowed. It can be in that city. And I think here, in a kind of interesting symbolic way, the author is making the exact same claim. This is a city protected by a 144-cubit wall. How high is that? High enough to protect all of God's people forever from every unclean thing. Right? Now, if we get to heaven and all of these dimensions are super literal, and you're like, look, I went and measured it, right, with an angel's measurement, which is a human measurement, and 18 times 144, right? I mean, it's like a 200-foot wall. I'll say, awesome. And you know what I will also add? It's big enough and safe enough to keep all of God's people safe forever, right? So that's one thing. It's got this great wall. But what's also interesting about this wall, right? It has a great high wall. But what else is present about this wall? It's got a bunch of gates. How many gates does it have, James Fox?
3 times 4 is 12.
That's right, 12 gates, right? And it's got 3 on the east, and 3 on the west, and 3 on the north, and 3 on the south. And what do you think might be the significance of a wall that's 12 times 12? A wall is for the purpose of protection, to keep out things, and this is high enough to keep everything out that would damage God's people. But what would be the purpose of having a wall that has 12 gates, 3 on each side? This city is safe. Nothing can get into this city that's not supposed to be there. And everybody, right? All of God's people, right? The fullness of God's people coming from the nations, coming from every direction, can enter into this city. They come from the east, from the north, from the west, from the south, right? So this is both simultaneously a place of supreme spiritual safety for all those who are inside, and it is a place of supreme access for all of God's people from all the nations, which is what we've seen throughout the whole book, right? The tongues, a people so great that is composed of every tongue, tribe, and nation. They come from east, west, north, and south. Here we have it embodied in this city with the super high walls, with 12 gates. At the gates are 12 angels, right? So nobody's sneaking in the gate who's not supposed to be there, right? You remember, you know, there was an angel guarding the way back into the Garden of Eden, right? With the flaming sword. So here we have wide open gates that are well secure. No one can enter who's not supposed to be there. On the 3 gates, the wall has 12 foundations, right? So, what's the purpose of a foundation? Right? What's that? To make it sturdy, to make it secure, to make it last, right? So here, this wall is, what sometimes happens to walls, in biblical narratives? They come tumbling down, right? So you might say, God knows the Old Testament. So you say, well, this wall's tall, but is it going to tip over? Or is this like is there any Jericho redo, right? No, because this 140-foot wall has what? 12 foundations. How many foundations does a wall need, right? But here is 12, so secure enough to uphold the safety of all of God's people forever. I mean, like, do you see what's going on here, right? The same scene is being described, but it's being described figuratively, symbolically, but the point and the truth is unmistakable, right? Here's my favorite. So the city is... Okay. Okay. The city is a giant cube, right? How big is it? He measured the city with his rod, right? 12,000 stadia. Anybody just know off the top of their head what that is? Whoo! Man, that's pretty good. That's right. That's the power of a good study Bible. 1,380 miles. If you're not sure what that means, right? That means Chattanooga, Tennessee to Santa Fe, New Mexico, right? To about the Canadian border, right? Yeah, right. You know how much time I spent practicing this? A lot of time. Right? That's what we're dealing with. We are dealing with a giant cube that covers about the American Midwest. Right? Awesome, I suppose. So you could say, well, it's so big. What a big city. That's the biggest city I've ever seen, right? Maybe it's big, right? If there's billions of people living there, I don't know if it's big or not, right? And then if you say, what is the significance of the fact that it has airspace? And if you go up too high, you would hit your head, right? You'd have to go very high, right? 1,380 miles, but still, literally, what's the significance of that? Well, it depends. Is the book of Revelation been primarily giving us literal use of numbers and images and symbols throughout? No. It's been giving us images. How do we figure out what the images mean? We go to the Old Testament. So we ask ourselves, what is the significance? Are there any significant cubes in the Old Testament? Are there any significant cubes in the Old Testament? Throw it out there, man.
I think there's one in Ezekiel.
there's got to be one in Ezekiel, right? There's a better answer than one, surely one in Ezekiel, right? There's a very specific cube in the Old Testament. Bonnie.
Noah's Ark
is a good guess. It's not the one that I have in mind. I'm not sure if there's a cube in Noah's Ark. All right, Kim Elder, put us out of our misery. The Holy of Holies, right? So when the tabernacle is described and then the temple specifically in Chronicles, the dimensions are laid out and lo and behold, the Holy of Holies is the same in its length and its breadth and its height, right? So if you remember, you know, that you have the tabernacle, which has its courtyard, right? And you come in, you offer the sacrifice, then there's the holy place, and then there's the most holy place. What's in the most holy place in the tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant. Good. What else? The presence of God, right? So who can go into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament? Only the high priest. How often is he allowed in there? Once a year. For what purpose? The Day of Atonement, he's able to go in and there's a sacrifice that's made. He's able to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice of atonement for all the people so that they don't die. It's an atonement for the whole of the sin of the people offered in this special way once a year, right? So one man is allowed to go in one day for one purpose. If he goes in any other day, what happens to him? He dies. But if he doesn't go in on that one day, what happens? Everybody dies, right? Like their sin is not atoned for in that, right? So this is a glorious reality, right? That the cube represents the very presence of God, right? That this cube is in the midst of God's people as the people are encamped around it, but they're not allowed in it, right? So now, What do you think is the significance of the fact that the New Jerusalem is described? Let's take out 1,380 and let's say this cube, let's not just say, let's say it's 12,000 stadia, right? Maybe the significance of 12,000 stadia is 1,380 miles, but talk to me in Revelation language. What is the significance of 12? All of God's people. And what is the significance when you take a number and multiply it times 1,000? Uber. Yes. Uber. So it's 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. So what might be the significance of the fact that the New Jerusalem is a 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 cube? All of God's people dwelling essentially in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God forever, right? Which is actually the exact same message that was in the first little vision. This is a recapitulation. It's a different way of saying, now the dwelling place of God is with his people, right? Let me explain it to you a little differently. All of God's people from all of time and history will dwell in the Holy of Holies with God forever. And there's a 144 cube wall that, you know, keeps everything out, right? It's totally safe. And it's got three gates that lets everybody in. It's awesome. It's marvelous, right? And you're like, ah, this is so cool, so cool. But wait, there's more, right? Now we get to the fact that the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Well, not actually every kind. How many kinds? 12 kinds of jewels, right? So the city is adorned with 12 different kinds of jewels. And then there's this list. And you say to yourself, are there any significant lists of jewels in the Old Testament? It would even be more helpful if the list was a list of 12 jewels. That's right. The ephod of the priest, right? So now it's all coming together because going back to Exodus, there would be this Exodus 28, the priestly garments. There's this ephod that he would wear on his chest when he went into the temple. And what do the 12 stones on the ephod represent? They represent all the people of God. So he's bearing the people of God on his chest as he enters into the Holy of Holies. But now, what do we see? We see that the whole city is adorned with these 12 jewels, right? So what's the point of that? I think sometimes we read this and think, there's going to be a lot of cool, pretty rocks in heaven. Awesome. Actually, no. Come on, someone say it for me. What's in heaven with God? All of his people made beautiful, sanctified, adorned. The 12, maybe there will be these 12 rocks, right? But if so, they're symbolic of the fact that you're there, right? You are the rocks. You are the stones. We are the stones who have been made beautiful and brought into the presence of God, right? So again, maybe in heaven we'll go, no, super literal, like the city looked just like that, right? But really what this is saying is this. God is there with his people, nothing unclean there, and we are now made beautiful in holiness, fully conformed to the image of the Son, and we are with God in the beauty of holiness forever. Is that not awesome? So awesome, right? So go home and, you know, sketch this and then, you know, put some, you know, do a homeschool thing and put some stones in there, right? And make sure you get the message that we are the stones, right? Which is interesting because the Bible actually calls us in different places, we're living stones, right? So this is reinforcing this glorious message, right? Know this for certain. It is glorious what is not in heaven. It's really great, right? The world is full of wickedness and sin, and I long to be in a place where there's no wickedness and sin, right? But the glory of heaven is that God is there and that we are there with him. And we are conformed into the likeness of the Son, made beautiful in holiness, and we enjoy the very presence and glory of God forever in perfect safety, perfect eternal security. This wall is never coming down as it is laid on its 12 foundations, and anyone can go. Anyone can access. From any tongue, tribe, and nation, that there's perfect access to this city, right? You can believe and be saved. Christ saves all who call upon him from every tongue, tribe, and nation. He shows no partiality. Full, glorious access to the city. And for those who are there, perfect eternal security forever in glory with Jesus. Right? Now, this is interesting, right? Because where does all this imagery come from? It's like, you could say, this is like a giant what? A giant holy of holies. So it's like a giant temple. The whole city is a giant temple, right? But then what's interesting is as you come to the final verses, what's the first thing you learn? There's no temple. There's no temple in this city, right? And you're like, wait, what? Right? But wait. Why is there no temple in the city? Why? What does it say? 22 and following. The temple, what's so special about the tabernacle in and of itself? If you're super into seamstress work, you'd say, I guess that's cool, right? It's got some cool embroidery on it, right? What's cool about the tabernacle? God is there. What's cool about the temple that Solomon built? It's got a lot of gold. It's kind of a cool building. I think if you saw it, we've seen really big buildings in our lifetime. You'd go, yeah, okay, it's not that big, right? You go in, you say, wow, it's got a lot of gold in it. That's cool, right? What was the only reason why that building had any real value? Because God was there. And part of you know this is because in Ezekiel, God's presence actually departs and leaves the temple, and then what? It gets destroyed. Apart from the very presence of God, just a building, right? So here, this is described to us with temple language, but the ultimate glory is when we get to the New Jerusalem, none of us will say, hey, let's go to the temple where God is, right? In a way that I mean, it blows my mind. I don't even know what I'm talking about right now. There's no temple because the whole of the city is filled with the very presence of God. There's no place to go to God. He's in the city with his people all the time. One day, one man, one purpose has now been transformed to all of God's people, all of the time, forever in the presence of God. And why is that possible? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews says, went into the heavenly temple and offered his own blood for you and me as a sacrifice so that we could then enter into the presence of God forever. Right? There's no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of, there's not only is there no temple, no sun or moon to shine on it, right? For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, right? Jesus Christ is the light of that city, right? The culmination of all things is we are illuminated and basking in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And by the light of Jesus, the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it through these wide open gates that anyone can come in, right? Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So again, here's going back, like what has happened as a result of all of, in all these judgment scenes. We've seen who's gotten the brunt of this judgment. In many of these scenes. The end of the six seals, right? who is receiving judgment? The kings of the earth, right? So the kings of the earth are those who stand in human pride and oppose the Lord Jesus Christ in his power. What happens to them? Consummate judgment, right? But to all those who turn, right? And bring, you know, come to him in faith, right? The kings of the earth are also welcomed into the city, right? For glory, for victory. Psalm 2, right? Be wise, you kings. Kiss the Son, lest you perish, right? If you kiss the Son, you enter into his glory forever. But his wrath is quickly kindled for all those who oppose him. We're seeing the fulfillment of that, the culmination of that. And nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, recapitulating what was declared at the end of chapter 20, recapitulating what is said here. It's not just about what it's like in here, it's about who's not allowed in, right? No sin on the inside, and those who reject the Lord are on the outside. Now again, what's the point of the book of Revelation? Right? Who's it written to? Churches. What kind of churches? Faithful churches and unfaithful churches and everything in between. What's the great twofold pastoral call of the book of Revelation? Repentance and endurance. For those who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in patient endurance, life is often hard. And you are called to endurance, and what will fuel that endurance is this glorious end. This is what awaits the people of God. Being in the presence of God forever, safe and secure from all alarms, right? And for those who are not walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, who have rejected him, what is the call? Repent, repent. Because this day is coming, and there will be those on the outside of it, right? There will be those who are not allowed to enter the city, right? And so again, the beautiful simplicity of the book of Revelation is that this is the theme that has been thundering through the book. Jesus Christ ruling and reigning when? Now, right? As the crucified, risen, ascended king. And he is executing judgments in the world. He is bringing about now unto the end comprehensive judgment and comprehensive salvation, so that those who live today can know we can persevere in faithfulness and all will be well. And those who are rebelling against the Lord Jesus Christ, the call is made. You must repent or you will face his devastating judgment and be on the outside of the city for all eternity. Right? I'll just say this too. This is just an interpretive thing. One of the things that really helped me begin to think about Revelation differently, right, as to think about it in the genre of literature that I think Revelation is, to think about it as apocalyptic literature, was this text. Because I was like, if you read it literally, it's a big cube with a big wall, and I suppose that's helpful. But if you read it symbolically, taking the cues from the Old Testament, this text now makes you drop to your knees and say, oh my, right? That's it. Like being in the Holy of Holies forever in perfect safety, security, with access for all the nations, in the presence of Jesus forever, right? And I started to say, what would actually happen if you actually read the whole book this way, right? You might have a lot more of those moments. Instead of just being like, I guess that's the prophecy chart, right? So again, I hope that you come away from this whole study, right? And again, I hope I'm not with you next week. But I hope you come away from this saying, number one, the Word of God, even the things that seem most inaccessible, are actually, takes work, but they are accessible. And they are the Word of God is always pastorally useful for the people of God. Right? This is a book that has been pastorally useful for the people of God in every generation. The first generation, right, was able to read this book and say, this is giving me a vision that will enable me to persevere and repent, right? And this has been there for every generation of Christians, right? And I don't know if the world's going to last for 7 more years or 7,000, right? Until the new heavens and new earth. But what I do know this is that God has given us a sufficient word to enable us to trust in the risen and reigning Christ today and to repent and to persevere. Right? So any questions just about this or about, yeah, Bruce?
There's no ceiling. I don't know. Being in a city, it's like there's confinement. I like to think of it as like dimensionless dimensions, right? So, I mean, what do you think about that?
I think I don't know if that's what the Revelation is trying to convey. Dimensionless dimensions, right?
Dimensions for sure, but
what I think the Revelation is trying to say, right, is the reason why no eye has seen and no ear has heard and no mind has been able to conceive what God has in store for us, is that you cannot begin to imagine the greatness of God. And what this is saying is you are going to be in the presence of the glorious God forever. And even now, try as you might, right? You cannot even begin to fathom. You and I, as believers who love the Lord, who are trusting in the Lord, we have no idea the glory of God, right? And so you can ponder dimensions and cubes and geometry, but I'm just telling you, I think the main point is, this is a way of saying, we are going to be in the presence of God, right? You will never have to think about going somewhere to be in the presence. You will be in the presence of God forever. And I don't even have the... As much as I've tried to dedicate my life to knowing God and knowing His Word, I confess to you, I don't have any indication of the greatness of God. And I guarantee you, when you and I stand there together, and you can turn and say, it's dimensions, right? But you know what I think we're gonna turn and look to each other? We're gonna say, I had no idea. Bruce, we had no idea. Right? He's so great. He's so great. You know, and I used to think, man, heaven forever? Is that like going to church forever? Because I've been in a lot of services that I really wanted to end. And some of them I was preaching, right? But the problem is, right, in that service, I'm like, I'm tired of Aaron Messner, and I'm tired of this building, and I'm tired of this singing, this song, right? But I tell you, as you are, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, you will never get tired of it. You will never get tired of Him, right? I'll just close with this. I know choir folks are going. I think you guys know this. At the beginning of the year, I was like, I'm going to see how fast I can read through the whole Bible, just right. And I think I did it in like 2.5 months, right? Some of it was audible in the car, tells you how I spend too much time in the car. And then after that, I kind of got sidetracked a little bit in terms of just like so I was still doing devotions and stuff, but I spent a lot of 2024 listening to like political podcasts and trying to figure out what was going on in the world. And as the year came to an end, I said, you know what? I spent way too much time last year thinking about things and that a week later were irrelevant. So this year, my like side goal is to read books that people will still be reading in 100 years, right? And so some of that is rereading some things I haven't read in a while, right? So I've read a bunch of Lewis and Bunyan. I This is like a shameful thing, right? I was like, I don't know if I've ever actually read unabridged Pilgrim's Progress from start to finish in one. Like, it's kind of like, that's disgraceful, right? Maybe I have, but I don't know. I know I haven't read Pilgrim's Progress 2. So I read, you know, but I spend so much time in the car. So I just reread Lord of the Rings, which I hadn't read since like 2007. And if you've never read it, you got to read it. Just buckle down, get through the Council of Elrond, and then after that, it's like you're home free. I'm driving to work, and I'm listening to it, and it's the scene of the coronation of Aragorn. If you guys haven't read Lord of the Rings, you got to read it. And the king is being crowned. And the king, who is mighty in battle and who has won this great victory, also is the one who has healing in his hands. So he's bringing victory to the city. He's bringing healing to the city. And all the peoples from different walks of life are coming, and they're praising the king and they're hailing the king. And there's this great scene where Arwen, his elven bride, is presented to him. So it's like this consummated bride, and the city is rejoicing. And I like had to pull off the road. I was crying because, and I said, not because I'm like, Tolkien is so awesome. I pulled off the road and I said, Jesus, I want to see you so bad. I want you to come back, and I want to be in your glory, right? This is just a little tiny story that's kind of trying to evoke that, but like that's the kind of heavenly mindedness that enables us to persevere, to say like, I want to see Jesus. I want to be in his presence, right? And I don't even think you're going to spend any time being like, look at all the stuff that's not here. Isn't that awesome? I just maybe we'll go, look, there's no crying. Awesome. How about that? Remember that time when you said that and I said that, you know, that's what's going to fuel a life of perseverance and repentance and perseverance unto the end. All right. That's the glory of Revelation. And, all right. Yeah, and I think you're right. No eyes seen. and I have no idea what the city will look like. Because I just think we'll be so captivated with the king. All right. It's awesome.